In last week's Time magazine, my heart leapt when I read a report of what has happened to the Apple Computer Company in Japan. The Apple Computer Company came head to head with the great computer companies of Japan and is winning. And in fact, has opened up a 7% lead in the market. Now, to many of you, that may not be a significant piece of information. But the Japanese computer market is the toughest market in the world. And here was an American company coming into the Japanese market and having failed in the Japanese market year after year, and then sitting down, looked at their methods of strategy of penetration, changed their strategy, and are now winning. Under the president, Steve Jobs, they decided to do five things. And Time magazine writes this up as the penetrating strategy necessary for every successful business in Asia. For some of us, it's very old news. One, you must focus your attention on the Japanese market when you're there, not on the American market back home. Two, you must develop Japanese programs for Japanese people. Three, your literature must be in the Japanese language. Four, Japanese suppliers must be used to provide the facilities for computers. Six, you must appoint a Japanese board to penetrate the Japanese market. I felt like saying, have you ever heard of missionary strategy? The missionary strategy of the world has been doing that for 200 years, since the time of William Carey. But I was actually moved because some time, little time ago, I had the tremendous privilege of being invited to join a group of senior corporate executives from the largest companies in Australia to spend some time in an advanced study program on corporate development in the 21st century. We were lectured over a long period of time by two professors from Stanford University. Wesley Church in Sydney is the only church numbering one of Australia's top 500 businesses. We also happen to be one of Australia's 200 largest users of computers. And our church has been written up in computer magazines as a model for large conglomerates in the use of using computers and networking. And as part of my preparation, I had to study the work of the Apple Computer Company. And I had to study the development of that company from the time it developed with Steve Jobs until it was taken over by President John Sculley. John Sculley was the president of Pepsi, one of the world's largest companies. Pepsi owns and operates Pizza Huts, Taco Bells, Pepsi Cola, dozens of great corporate names around the world, and is one of the world's greatest corporations. John Sculley was vice president and president for operations. Steve Jobs, the computer man, asked Sculley to come and head up Apple Computers. He asked him to leave Pepsi and work for Apple's. And Steve said to his friend John Sculley, "You are the best person I've ever met. I know you'll be perfect for Apple, and Apple will be perfect for you." And John Sculley replied, "Steve, I'd love to be an advisor to you at Apple. I'd love to help you in any way. But I don't think I can come and work with Apple." And Steve Jobs hung his head in disappointment for a moment, and then after an uncomfortable pause, pointed and poked his finger at John Sculley in a question that was to turn round his life and change his attitudes and take him from Pepsi to Apple, and said to him simply, "Are you going to spend the rest of your life selling coloured water? Or do you want a chance to change the world. And Scully decided that he was going to spend the rest of his life seeking to change the world. And I want to say to you, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, after the ministry of proclaiming the gospel for Jesus Christ, everything else, medicine, politics, teaching, law, business, sales, insurance, professional sport, public service, nuclear physics, computer programming, everything else is selling coloured water compared with the gospel that sets out to change the world. These ordinands tonight have made their decision to quit selling coloured water and setting out to change the world. That's a tough task. They've been assigned to frontline duty. In spiritual warfare, frontline troops are the ones that get injured most. That's where the greatest casualties are. We live in an era where we've tried to play down old battle hymns and eschew militaristic terms. But let me tell you, the work of Jesus Christ in a secular Australia today is not selling sugared water. It's a battle out there. There's no social status to be gained in the ministry of the gospel. There's no financial security offered to you in the ministry of gospel, such as taken by almost anybody else that has a comparably trained, significant job in the community that is sitting here tonight. It's just warfare and it's plain rations. We gloss over the fact that the work of Jesus Christ in advancing the kingdom is spiritual warfare. We don't look to the fact that there are casualties among leaders who we see graduating, who we see being ordained. The forces of evil gloat every time a minister resigns. Every time some Christian leader succumbs to temptation or falls to the oldest traps in the world. There's a war out there. It's a war on a spiritual front. And every minister that ever gets compromised by the delights of this world or seduced by the passions of the flesh, or ensnared in the financial traps of the unwary, delights hell and allows the secular, hedonistic, pagan forces of our country to gloat. We must never ordain young men and send them out to the battlefield without surrounding them with the grace of God and equipping them for spiritual battle. When the Apostle Paul talked about the ministry, he used the word warfare in connection with it time and again. There is one word I find interesting, and this word comes from Ephesians 4:12, that God appointed some to be prophets, and others evangelists, and others pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the work of Christian service in order to build up the body of Christ. The most recent translation out of the phrase to prepare all of God's people, the Revised English Bible, and I note the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, translate it to equip God's people for work in his service. What does this word to prepare God's people or to equip God's people really mean? It's the word keratizo. It's used in the New Testament four times. It's used of James and John, who were in their boats getting ready their nets for fishing. It was used by Jesus in one of his lesser-known sayings from Luke 6 when he said, "No pupil was greater than his teacher, but every pupil, when he has completed his training, karatizo, will be like his teacher." It was used by Peter, who said that Christ himself will perfect you and give you firmness and strength and a sure foundation. And finally, it was used by the Apostle Paul when he said that God has given to us pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists to equip, to prepare God's people for work in his service. Now that word, do you remember the occasions on which it was used? Getting nets ready for fishing, preparing pupils through education, perfecting believers with spiritual strength on a sure foundation, and of equipping people for work of the ministry, is the task the theological lecturers in your college undertake with your students and with your ordinands. This word karatidzo means to make ready, to furnish completely, to perfect on a sure foundation, to equip thoroughly for service. It speaks about evangelism, fishing for men. It speaks about Christian education. It speaks about building up the spiritual life. And it speaks about the service of the ministry of the gospel. When you come to ordination, this is the moment of the final preparation for the ministry of God. You ordinands have come with your own prayers that have prepared you for this time. It comes with the prayers of the faculty and with the wider church as you take upon yourself the ordination by the laying on of hands. You have been welcomed now into the ministry of the Baptist churches. That final equipping is a spiritual blessing designed to enfold you in the protecting grace of God and to strengthen you as you proclaim his word. It's seen in a magnificent image used by Paul. There were many times in which Paul was imprisoned. In the book Discovering Paul that I wrote, I have a chapter on the prisons of Paul. Now there are about 9 prisons, and they all still exist. You see, in the ancient world, you didn't build a building and call it a prison, Boggar Road, because people could pull that down, use the stone later on for something else. They dug down into solid rock and made prisons in dungeons. Now when you have a hole in solid rock, no one can pinch it. It just stays there. Over the centuries, people might throw rubbish into it, and that just delights the heart of any archaeologist. Because rubbish reveals dating and stratum and of interest and who lived there and what their life was like. And so you have these prisons of Paul in Caesarea, in Ephesus. As you go through Greece, then in Rome, the Apostle Paul was held in many places. And under the Lex Julia Divi Publica, a Roman citizen had this right to appeal to Caesar. And so we came to Rome, Paul says, in chains. And for the next 2 years, he's chained by a wrist to a new guard every 8 hours. The Romans thought they were guarding him. Paul thought he had a captive congregation. And so it was not long afterwards that he announces with some pride, there is now a church among the Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household. And there were believers with him each day. He was under the personal care of a soldier who was called a Strepopodarchus, a camp commandant, perhaps, a senior person of the Praetorian. While he was there in prison, there were many who came to visit him. Priscilla, Aquila, Phoebe, Mark, Silas, Justus, Aristarchus, Epaphroditus, Demas, Timothy, Titus. These were the names of all people who came in prison and spent some time with him. Every time the believer came, the captive soldier was on the length of the chain hearing about the gospel. Now you theological students who are training for the ministry are being trained by your lecturers, like these ordinands have been over the years, in a variety of subjects. And I sometimes wonder if you think, what is the use of some of these subjects? Old and New Testament studies, the life of Jesus, homiletics, Greek, hermeneutics, pastoral counselling, public speaking, church ministry and sacraments. And then you go on with a whole range of other interesting things as well. But more is needed. Before a person comes to be ordained, there has to be a satisfactory personal life and a maturity of spiritual living. You haven't just been taught religion. Religion can be taught in the Queensland University. It is taught in the Queensland University. And it is taught by people who are not Christian. It is possible to be an atheist and study religion. But you have studied Christian ministry. And not only the academic studies of religion, but you've had to also show evidence that you've grown in grace and in spiritual strength and maturity, and you're equipped for the ministry. It's 35 years ago since I knelt in an act of ordination, and the diploma says that not only had I completed the tasks in education and theological learning, but had shown good spiritual character. And it was on the balance of both, what you learn and what you are, that you come to graduate and be ordained. Since that time, I felt what we were taught in college was not sufficient. And like many other ministers, have found that we were given good foundation. It was up to us to build on it. I finished studies at Melbourne University, did wretched correspondence studies with London University, studies in counselling, in chaplaincy, Christian education, business management, psychology, graduate theology at the Melbourne College of Divinity, in the United Theological College. Something and everything designed to advance the kingdom of God. But all of the learning is nothing if the character is not matched by grace and spiritual maturity. And as I have emphasized learning over the years, I realize that the greater the public visibility you have, the further you will fall if you lack the grace of God. And the greater will your damage be to the spiritual ministry of the church. Paul talks much about ministry. He doesn't talk much about his own ministry. But there are lovely glimpses of it. In Romans 11, verse 13, for example, he says, I make much of my ministry. He's boasting in the Lord. He's proud of the fact that he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I make much of my ministry, he says. In Romans 13, 12, he said, let us put aside the deeds of darkness, referring to ministry, and put on the armour of light. It's interesting to look up every occasion he uses words like armour, because he uses them a great deal. And I can't help but think each occasion that Paul is writing about armour goes back to one of his prison epistles. At the end of the chain, here was an example of armour. Of course, the greatest passage of all is in Ephesians. If I may read to you a few verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to this, take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. If ever there was a word to young ordinands going out into spiritual battle, those verses in a large, sinful, secular country like Australia must be the word for you. You have to be spiritually fit. You have to be strong. You have to know how to stand and to build up your strength in union with the Lord by means of his mighty power that works within you. Put on the whole armour of God, says Paul. Put on the whole armour of God now. Put on all the armour God gives you so that you may be able to stand up against the devil's evil tricks. Paul names this real enemy. Not like the battles Rome had fought. We're not fighting against human beings, he says, but against the wicked spiritual forces of the heavenly realms, against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers of this dark age, Paul calls it, like it is, long before Patriti wrote his books. The purpose of God's armour is to ensure that you ministers of the gospel may minister well, and having done all, to stand. So put on God's armour now, he says, exclamation mark. Then you'll be able to resist the enemy's attacks, and after fighting to the end, you will still hold your ground. The Praetorians were the elite of the Roman soldiers. They were the toughest, they were the most successful, they were the bravest, they were Caesar's own troops from his own household. They defeated Caesar's enemies time and time again. And Paul took their armour to symbolise the dress with which ministers of the word had to be clothed. Paul uses the Greek word panoplia to describe what it is you put on as ministers of the gospel. Charles Wesley in the Baptist hymnal says, "Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endured, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply, the full armour of God." Mr. President, I have had reason to talk to you each night about one of the hymns in the hymn book by Charles Wesley. Why would Baptists take the 6 verses of Soldiers of Christ Arise, print the first, omit the second, third and fourth, and tack together pieces of the fifth to the sixth? Mr. President, I want to know I totally absolve you, and I recognise that the editors were Southerners from Sydney. I also acknowledge their good taste. There are more hymns written by Charles Wesley than any other writer in the Baptist hymnal. However, they left 6,500 out. And as former Methodists know here, that in the Methodist Church, you could sing any hymn you like in any service, so long as at least 4 of them by Charles Wesley. Ministers should arm themselves with the panoply of God. Let me just briefly look at those parts. When he says the belt of truth, our word for that is integrity. If you're going to minister well in a world that scorns the clergy and looks for the weakness within their moral life, you'll only survive if you're people of integrity. Belt of truth means that you've got character. You've got inner integrity. Security starts with inner integrity. You'll be effective in the work of the ministry, and you'll abide in God's protective care, so long as you have integrity, the belt of truth around you. Ultimately, nothing can damage the minister who lives with integrity. Some time ago, when the Jimmy Swaggart scandal was aboard, I was rung by the editor of Time magazine, Jeff Penderbethy. He said to me, "We're running an expose on Swaggart and Baker in 2 weeks' time. We intend to have an Australian component in that, and you are the most highly visible minister in Australia, and I'm sending 2 reporters and a photographer over to spend 4 days looking at your ministry." I said, "They'll be most welcome. I shall give an instruction that all of our people will place out for you our audited accounts for the last 10 years. I shall give an instruction that every member of our senior staff will open their doors and mouths to each of your reporters. You can ask whatever you like about whatever you want, and our people will be open and honest with you. I'll make time available whenever your reporters need it. So I had the Time people, and believe me, they are tough journalists, come and scrutinise our ministry like you would not believe. They took my photograph in a number of poses, and I pressed the record button while they talked. And then after 2 weeks, the editor of Time rang me and said, "We're running that story on Swaggart and Baker. We're not going to do an Australian component. We found you too boring." I said, "Thank you. Thank you." About 3 months later, Time magazine brought out a front cover, The Church in Australia. And its lead story was, people are turning away from the church in droves across Australia. Churches are not fulfilling the tasks they once did. However, there is a church in Sydney that is attracting large crowds, powerful this, and it goes on and described our ministry for 3 pages with the photographs they had taken. They'd spent so much money and time on writing the story, they had to find a reason to use it. But you need never fear the eyes of the world if you're wearing the belt of integrity. Secondly, the Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, that means make sure you've got a righteous character. Character counts. Nothing is more needed by ministers than character in their marriage, in their financial affairs, in their business dealings, in their tax returns. Remember mega church minister in Queensland who didn't put in his right tax returns? Sad. Just as well the Lord called him to Houston. The Queen, the Pope, the President never go out without wearing a protective vest. And I want to suggest that ministers of the gospel need to have the breastplate of righteousness, the character that comes through Christ. And on your feet, the boots of the gospel. Now, boots are made for walking. That means you've got purpose in what you're doing. It's amazing how to fulfill the function of a ministry. You've got to take up other studies. In my time, I've worked as amateur, social worker, counsellor, psychologist, teacher, chaplain, administrator, businessman, author, media presenter. All of them with enthusiasm and not much ability. But for one purpose. All of them for one purpose. To march in the boots of the gospel. The Romans conquered the world because of their roads, because they were the first army in history to march in step, and because they did that, they had strong boots called caligals, which enabled them to cover the universe of the Roman world faster than any other troops in history. Those caligals were knee high. They were made of strong leather, protecting the shins and the ankles and the feet, and underneath were big hobnails. So they could hold their ground. And that's why Paul says, so that after fighting to the end, you will still hold your ground. He wants you with purpose, marching to the beat of the gospel. And take the shield of faith. That's to shield you, he says, against the fiery darts of the evil one. The tragedy of the gospel today is too many of his people are just not shielded from the darts of the evil one. And you need to take the shield of faith. That is toughness, frankly. God sends you to places that where the conditions are bad, the pay is low, the determination of the enemy is beyond anything you might ever imagine. And your allies in the church will often frustrate your tactics. and they may hurt your family and say all kinds of things about your wife and your children. But you have been trained and you need to be tough and not run from the battle. The Roman shield was 4 feet high. It was an inch thick. It was made of wood and was covered with leather and metal so the burning arrows tipped with tar set on fire might not catch the wood on fire. In battle, the shields could be locked together with soldiers in a row, interjoining. When they attacked high walls, they would put them over their heads like scales on a tortoise shell, so they might be protected from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Can I say to you, ordnance, you need your colleagues. You need your prayer partners. You need the people who can lock shields with you to help you quench the darts of the evil one. And you should take the helmet of salvation, said Paul. In modern terminology, that means you should have an assurance that you are saved. There's nothing that has held me in the last 35 years of ministry as much as to know my feet are upon the rock of salvation and I shall not be moved. I trust in the certainty of God and you'll be able to be protected from all the blows of the evil one. Of that I am totally assured. As Martin Luther sang, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, for his kingdom is forever. Finally, take in your hand the sword of the Lord. And the sword of the Lord is sharp and two-edged, able to pierce through to the marrow where the soul and spirit meet. And in ministry, the word has to be used. There are so many these days that have doubts and who don't use the Bible, and they wonder why they become defeated when they lack the sword of the Lord. Here then, in this image of armour, lies truthful integrity, righteous character, purposeful proclamation, tough faith, assured salvation, and a commitment to the Word of God. As soldiers of Christ, put on the panoply. And to you, friends, Paul concludes, do all in prayer, asking for God's help. Pray on every occasion as the Spirit leads. Pray always for all of God's people. Prayer had to surround the ministers of the Word. You had to take your armour, put on the Christian armour, each piece put on with prayer. And that's exactly what Paul says. Do all this in prayer, asking God's help. And Paul ends, and never give up. Never give up. Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And Paul says, never give up. So that when the evil day comes, you will be able to resist the enemy's attack. And after fighting to the end, you will stand your ground. To you graduates, I say, fight for Christ and guard yourselves. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. And to you, Christians from the churches, I say surround these men, their wives and families, with the armour of God. And to those of you who have felt a call from God on your lives to study for ministry, I say to you now what I said to you at the very beginning. What about training for ministry? Will you commit your life to the work of the gospel? Or to put it bluntly, do you want to spend the rest of your days selling sugared water? Or do you want to have a chance to change the world? We're going to sit in silent prayer. And if some of you have known for some time that God has been wanting you to come before people as a sign that you want to accept His will for you, to find out about what is involved in training for the full-time ministry of God, I'm going to ask you to let other people know about it so they can pray for you and support you. Would you get up quietly out of your seat and come and stand here? I will ask our college principal to stand down here and come and stand with him and let him greet you. Would you come now? If you feel God is calling you to the full-time ministry of the gospel, or at least to find out what it means to be trained and equipped with the whole armour of God.